2 Timothy 3 and 16. We're back to seated on high. See how much ground we can cover today. 2 Timothy 3 and 16. It says, "And all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And this shows us the source of scripture. We've asked the question, the worldview of the Old Testament writer, was it retained by the New Testament writers? That is, the audience, did they retain that worldview? In Hebrews 11, the one we read last night, or yesterday evening, and verse 3, it says, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which were are seen, were not made of things which do appear." So, which means it gives you the context of an unseen world. This one says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Okay? So we have, of course, if you look at Hebrews 11, Hebrews 11 also summarizes the Old Testament events, and it shows us there's an unseen world perspective to the events. And 2 Timothy 3 and 16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." Of course, it uses the word theonustos. Two words, of course, one is God, theos, but the second word is to blow, okay, which is the active tense of the Spirit. And no doubt that these writers, Paul in this instance, is using the Old Testament context to show us the background of the scriptures itself. So these scriptures have a supernatural world to it. Now, let's get back to some things we read in Genesis and on the work, how spiritual, that's the word now, how spiritual is the work described, or are the things or events described in scripture. Now Genesis 1:2 says, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God." So we said that we should replace that word with breath or wind. Breath or wind. So if you have breath or wind. So whenever you have that, that means that to know the work of the Spirit, you don't have to read the word Spirit of God. You know, that is a translator's issue. A translator can choose to use Spirit of God. That's a translation. But we must go beyond the translations and their own verbiage. Now, so when you look at the original Hebrew, you discover that the same phrase in Genesis 1:2, the wind of God, or the breath of God, then Genesis 2:7. Okay, no, before Genesis, let's look at Genesis 3:8. Genesis 3:8. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, the translator decided to use cool of the day, but we don't have to stick to their interpretation. We can just look at the original word. The original word there is the breath of the day, or the wind of the day. The wind of the day. Now, why use the word day? Because day had been used in Genesis 1, 4 and 5 as light. So you have synonymous, the wind of God, the Spirit of God, the light of God. So this interpretation might make us feel that God was taking a stroll and having fresh air. But the wind here describes God himself, the cool of the day. Genesis 3 and verse 8. Then Genesis 6 and verse 3. My spirit, my breath, wind, my breath shall not always abide with man. My breath, my spirit shall not always abide with man. So we have Genesis 1, 2, Genesis 3, 8, Genesis 6, 3. Now, look at Exodus 14. So which means that we don't have to always see the term Spirit of God in the English translations. Let me put it properly. The English translations will use Spirit of God depending on how they are interpreting those texts. But the Bible is not primarily English, so we can look from the original and get the connotations there. Exodus 14. And verse 21. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind. A strong east is from above. That's what it means. Then he says, east wind. Okay? So the wind here is also the word spirit. Spirit. So you now have, let's see, Ezekiel. Read yesterday. So it says, verse 4. Verse 3, can this dry bones leave? And he said, look, God, you know. Then he said to him, prophesy upon this river and say, O you dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. I will cause breath. We just read the same word, wind, to enter into you and you shall live. I will cause breath. I will cause the wind to enter into you and you shall live. That looks more like the Genesis 2:7 account. Look at verse 9. Prophesy to the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon this slain, and they may live. So that means there's an animated wind, personification. So this wind is referred to as a person. That is the Spirit of God. So if you now go back to Genesis 2 and verse 7, the Lord God formed man of dust of the ground and breathed into, the word is napach, N-A-P-A-C-H, which means to blow. Okay, which is the word we had read earlier in, what do you call it now? In 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's the same phrase in Ezekiel 37 verse 9. Oh, breath, breathe. That's the spirit. So that means there are some active terms for the work of the spirit. Words like breathe. Anytime you see nostrils, wind, okay, that is the unseen world. The supernatural being referred to. So if you look at Genesis 8:21, the Lord smelled a sweet savour. Is that also breath? Huh? He smelled a sweet savour. We have seen that whenever the nose of God, pardon my word, or the breath of God is used, that is the work of the Spirit. The breath, the breathing, the wind. So he says, it smelled a sweet savour. The same way we said that Genesis 3 cannot be, God is taking, is having fresh air. The word here is ruach, which is same thing as breath of God. So when it says it smelled, is to say the breath of God. So remove the word smell and just use breathe or breath. And the breath of God and the Lord's breath and the Lord's spirit is sweet savour. The Lord's spirit, a sweet savour, or better still, the Lord's, actually, the word is reyak, a verb, the verb for spirit, the wind to move. Let me see. Like when you say someone's breath is moving, that's the, so the English translation says smelled, but they are wrong. It can't be God is smelling when he's not in the kitchen. He's not trying to say, 1 second. Okay. A sweet savour. Okay. So the word sweet is the word reyak, sorry. That's reyak, sweet savour. Savour there is the word reyak. Which is rooted in another word, N-I-C-H-O-A-C-H, which is where you see resting place. So we have three words we see connected in Genesis 8:21. The lost smell, the spirit of God, then it says the sweet. Sweet there is reyak, to rest in a resting place. So the Lord's spirit moved on a resting place. How about that for misinterpreting the original language? The Lord's Spirit found a resting place. And the Lord said in his heart. So the Lord's Spirit found a resting place, not that the Lord is smelling sacrifice. So when you read the Old Testament, I read, look at Exodus 29, the Tabernacle 2, and verse 18, thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It's a burning offering to the Lord. It's a sweet savour, an offering made by fire unto the sweet savour. Okay. Then 25, a sweet savour before the Lord. Then 41. The sweet savours. Notice that these are instructions given at what point? This is in the building of a tabernacle. Exodus 25 and verse 40. Look that thou make them after their pattern that was shown thee in the mount. And we said the first time God will ask a man to build a temple is Noah. So that means that what we found in Noah and what we have in Moses, Moses is following a pattern. What we found in Noah and Moses are very similar here. So the work, another thing we should also look at is the use of sea, for example. The Old Testament audience is not dealing with nature, the way we deal with nature. The reference point will definitely be the supernatural world, the use of seas. Look at that Exodus 14 again, so you see. A strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. Then look at Exodus 15, when this scenario was described. All right. Verse 8. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. You see that? The blast of your nostrils. Is that the Holy Ghost? The waters were gathered together, and the flood stood right up as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I'll pursue, I'll overtake, and I'll divide the spoil. My loss shall be satisfied upon them, and I'll draw thy sword, and my hand shall thou destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. That's the spirit. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, amongst the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? So he speaks of the fact that this was amongst the gods. Look at verse 19. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and his horsemen to the sea, and the Lord brought again the water of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on the dry land. So you see that there is a natural aspect to this and a supernatural one. So look at the description here. In verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains were dried in the Red Sea. Now, look at verse 1. I will sing to the Lord, for he had triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider. So he personalizes the host of Egypt as one single person. So which means that in this scenario, we have a spiritual conflict, a spiritual warfare. Look at verse 9. The enemy said, again personalized, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. Okay. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. So you have one single person, which means that there was a conflict with a being. So the concept of sea here can, as a natural phenomenon, has a supernatural one as well. So when he says that he caused his breath, his nostrils, verse 8. And that takes you back to Genesis 2:7. Now you see the nostrils there is the work of the Spirit. Genesis 8:21, he smelled a sweet savour. Ezekiel 37 and verse 9, caused the breath, your old breath. That is the work of the Spirit. So we should not be looking for Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, in detecting the work of the Spirit in the text of the Old Testament. It won't come out that way. It will be by detailed study and understanding of the use of breath, nostrils, wind. So in Genesis 8:21, what we're reading there is that is the contrast of Genesis 6:3. My spirit shall no longer abide with man because he's flesh. The Genesis 8:21, I know he's flesh, I know he's unstable, you know, therefore seed time and harvest will not cease, night and day, winter and summer, you know, will not cease. So which will have, the Spirit of God will find a resting place amongst men. Yes, that's Genesis 8 and 21. So what usually becomes a challenge is the English translations and their use of smell. The use of wind, the way it's put there. But it's actually the active tense of the moving of God's Spirit is what is being intended there. So therefore, when Hebrews 11:3 says, faith, by faith, you understand the walls were framed by the word of God. The things that were seen were not made of things which do appear. Which means that when we read the Old Testament events, there is a natural side to it, and there's also a supernatural aspect of what we are reading. We just have to be very detailed and look closely. And that's why it is important that one has the concordance, the Hebrew and Greek concordance, which are able to guide us in the use of words. We can't blame translations, particularly in the modern world, where we have almost the same access. Well, maybe that's a bit too far-fetched, but we do have access to original words. So if you have access to original words, it's like, if you choose to use an English translation, and you have the original words, it's a choice. Because whether you use a Greek Bible, or the NIV, TNIV, everything is still going to be a function of interpretation. So when some people tell you that, no, I don't like all this Greek and Hebrew thing, let's use Bible translation, they're just ignorant of what they're saying, because everybody is actually still translating. But it's obvious that the English translations, wittingly, unwittingly, unknowingly, have taken away the substance of what is being said by using, shall I say, these illustrations, breathing, as much as, like I said, it's not their intention, but it has made us almost feel like, oh, maybe this is just an action. But that is actually the Holy Spirit. When we say wind, breath, that is the Holy Spirit. That is the Spirit of God. And this is just one of the few instances. There are quite a number that are there in the Old Testament text. So when Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that word theonistos is codified to bring out so much of the work of the Spirit within the text of the Old Testament. All right. So, I think we've crossed who gave the law, right? Have we? We've crossed who gave the law. Was it Moses? Was it, we've crossed all that. We must learn to read the Old Testament. The New Testament church, obviously, they were taught how to read the Old Testament. I know this is not a so great salvation teaching, but I would want to delve a bit into some of the things we studied there. How did the Old Testament fellow, how did he get saved? You know, how did he get saved? So what we do sometimes is we just revise the scriptures and we go back to this approach that God was always talking to them about Jesus, which is, you won't even find in the text that Jesus was going to come, so he prepared them. So if you believed in it and all that, while that may not be an error, because eventually it all consummates into Jesus, but it's very incomplete. So, I will call them John 3:16 moments. You know, John 3:16 is very relevant for us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, even though that's a statement made before the cross. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but has everlasting life. We have Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. So we have that clear. Believes, he that believes, he that believes. So we can call it the John 3:16 moment. Okay. So where do we find John 3:16 moments in the Old Testament? Where is that moment? We mustn't try to look for where God spoke to them about Jesus dying on the cross, because you won't find it. It's where is that moment? Where is that unifier? Look at one scenario. Look at Joshua 2. And if we are trying to, let me put it like this way, if we are trying to equate getting saved in the New Testament with the Old Testament, we know who was saved. Because they differ. They will converge eventually, but they differ. Look at Joshua 2 again. Joshua Now, this is when Joshua met Rahab the harlot. Now look at what she said to Joshua. Verse 9. She said to the men, sorry, not Joshua, "I know that the Lord had given you the land." Notice that these people were not already on the land. "See, I know the Lord had given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land faint before because of you." Look at verse 10. "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. As soon as we heard these things, our heart did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage than the man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in the earth beneath." This is John 3:16. You won't see "Jesus died for your sins." No. That's the John 3:16 moment. God rescued Israel and gave them a land. What else? What other John 3:16 moments you have? Don't forget that Hebrews 4 says that the gospel was preached also unto them as well as unto us. Hebrews 4:2. "But the gospel preached to them is not that Jesus died on the cross." No. Look at Genesis chapter 15. And verse 6. "And he," that's Abraham, "believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." He believed in the Lord. He counted it to him for righteousness. Now what did he believe? What did Abraham believe? Verse 5. "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said to him, so shall thy seed be." Now, look at Romans 4. Abraham didn't get any information about Jesus dying for our sins. Did you also notice that what is the gospel moment in all the scenario, all the generations, is what God had done or was doing? It's not a future what God will do. No. In Romans 4, okay, look at how Paul talks about it. He says in, "It's of faith, verse 16, might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. And not to that only which is of the law, but to also that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I've made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God who quickened the dead, and called those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was put for righteousness." Look at how Paul paints that scenario. So, "You will be a father of many nations," to Abraham, is a John 3:16 moment. "It was not written for his sake alone." Notice that, for his sake alone. You know who said that? This means that it's not an interpretation per se, okay? It's an application, what we call a significance. It now says, "For his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, is that what the Abraham believed? Huh? Is that what Abraham believed? No. Abraham believed that God would make him a father of many nations. And then he quickened his body that was now dead. Now, Paul has made that connection to the resurrection of Jesus. So Abraham's John 16 moment was when he believed that he will be the father of many nations. It's not the cross, the grave, and the resurrection. So, look at Galatians 3:8. And the scripture foreseeing that God will justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in these shall all the nations be blessed. Did you notice that in the same thing we read in Romans 1? Huh? Now, is that what we read in Genesis 15? Good. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Did you also notice that in Hebrews 4, so the gospel has many events in it, but the culmination, call it the height of the events, which sums up all the events, is that God raised Jesus from the dead. But you won't find that in every gospel account. Because it had not yet happened. You can see why the apostles, even though they were rebuked, but salvation was still theirs because Jesus was not yet raised from the dead. He wasn't dead. They had not seen it before. They had not heard it before. Of course, they had seen Jonah. They've heard of Jonah. You know, but he told them, but he rebuked them and gave them the same witness to tell the whole world of what has already happened. You cannot rebuke a man for unbelief of an event that is yet to happen that he has not believed it. Now God has done this, have you believed it? So in Abraham, he gave him his word. And when Abraham believed it, it was counted to him for righteousness, which is God putting things right. Hebrews 4, for unto us was the gospel preached. What was the gospel here? Entering into his rest. As well as of them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. John 3:16 moment is that God gave them the land. So the John 3:16 moments are several events of what God did to save, preserve, all through history within the scriptures. So what will be salvation in the world of the Hebrew believer, the ancient Hebrew believer? Again, it's multifaceted. Now, in a world largely they had a very strong spiritual context. Deuteronomy 6 and 3 will come to mind. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, that they may increase mightily as the Lord thy God of thy fathers have promised thee in the land that flows with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The Lord our God is one Lord. Now, this is the gospel. Why? Because now, they are meant to choose. And in that choice, they are meant to choose to believe the Lord our God is Echad, is the same. Which means is faith in God, all right, against other gods. It's the choice of Yahweh above other gods. So salvation was never predicated upon conduct. Never. It was never. This is about faith in one Lord and one God. It was never about conduct. It was to produce conduct. It should produce conduct because we have very stern examples in the patriarchs of old, but salvation was never a case of God asking them to do something to be saved. No, no, no. It was a faith thing. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Now look at Mark 12, how that was rendered when they asked Jesus the question. Mark 12. Verse 28. Which is the first commandment of all? The Matthew 22:37 says, which is the greatest? First of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The Lord our God is one Lord. Again, this is a big word. This is embedded in the concept of the Trinity. Unique Yahweh, a unique God above all gods. Of course, it comes with the fact that they are rescued from Egypt. A couple of things are in this statement. But look at next. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, which is the first commandment. And the word love, ahib, means to esteem. That means there's a comparison there. To esteem. Esteem above. Above other gods, for example. This is a John 3:16 moment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. He's not referring to the death of Jesus on the cross. The death of Jesus on the cross, right? What it does is that he gives a fulfillment to all the John 3:16 moments. It arrives at what you can call an end point. This is the end result of everything. The rescue from Egypt, bringing the nations together. All those events now end up on God raising Jesus from the dead. So we must therefore learn how to read the Old Testament. There must be a very intelligent way. We must not try to connect the two testaments or the two books without knowing how. There must be a how to connecting the two books. Let's go back to a few things we said last week. We said, in reading the Old Testament books, we must make the following observations when we are reading them. And we are going to read very weird things, you know. Look at the way we will talk about smell, breath, is not the way they were talking about breath. We just saw it. There's a difference. So, when you read those things from the Old Testament, we said you must find the grammatical context, the historical and cultural context. The historical and cultural context. Look at the way we explain. Okay, I first did it in Zambia, and I think we did it later on. How many people actually left Egypt? And then we talk about millions, the use of thousands. And then we saw the way we use thousands now wasn't how they used thousands then. So we must find the historical context, grammatical context. Alright? Then look at the concept of utterly destroyed. The women and the children. In today's language, that is genocide. But that is not the meaning in the Old Testament. So we must therefore, be at home or embrace their cultural and grammatical historical context. We also said, let me see another thing mentioned last week. Pay attention to the literary design. How is it written? Bible is a literature. In other words, I said down, there's a literary design there. The way I use smell now, the breath, the wind of God, these are literary terms. So if you now make it, if something is meant to be a figure of speech and you now make it literal, even though a literal context of a figure of speech is also as valid, but it's a figure of speech, you will miss the point. Yeah, so we must read the Bible that way. We must be able to get the grammatical connotation and the historical facts. How is it? How did that audience read? How come, repeating myself like I said last week, that the New Testament audience didn't find the Old Testament weird, like we are finding it today? Because the identification unifiers were used by the teachers, biblical writers, New Testament writers, such that you can understand what is being said. But what we have done is to impose modern terminologies on Old Testament words. That can't work. We're going to be largely misled. So, going back to Paul, 2 Timothy 3:16, no one said that, does the New Testament writer retain the Old Testament context of the spiritual world? We said yes, he does. That now shows us something. That, just like Paul said, all scripture given by the inspiration of God is profitable. We therefore must submit that there is no part of the Old Testament that is not useful. Every part becomes useful. So, as a teacher of scriptures, today, the church, the congregation, needs the narratives of the Old Testament. The New Testament church, or today's church, must be accustomed with the stories. Adam, Abraham, Samson, Solomon. We preach those stories. Now, preaching doesn't mean telling the stories. It's explaining the stories. And explaining those stories, we must stick to their supernatural world context, their grammatical context, their theological context. Now, I'll repeat it again. That, look at God and Abraham. When God told Abraham to offer Isaac, because we're too quick to connect it to Jesus, we said, what he was saying was, Jesus was going to die for our sins. It's not in the text. And a key element of Bible interpretation is what was in the mind of the author. Was the author talking about Jesus? No. Now, in the historical context of Abraham, the Mesopotamian, Chaldeans, it's not yet A&E, but do we have the offering of children? Oh, sure. So, why did God ask him to offer his son? Because that's what he asked him to do. He didn't ask him to offer Jesus, to offer his son. Because the Bible calls it a test to prove his loyalty. Why? Because in that world, there were other worshipped or worshipable gods. Nothing, there's no other context to that scenario. There's no other context to it. Now, that is not the John 3:16 moment, because the New Testament writer doesn't say that. James arguably was the only one. No, writer of Hebrews 2. Let's look at writer of Hebrews first. By faith, verse 17, Abraham, when he was tried, that's not salvation. The word here is periazo, P-E-R-I-A-Z-O, which means to prove, to examine. That's not salvation. So what we are reading there is about Abraham's spiritual growth. When he was being proven, offered up Isaac. And he that received the promises offered up his only begotten, of whom it was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him the figure. So, which means that Abraham's statement, the writer here is not even trying to interpret it. He's trying to bring significance there. That look, that Abraham was taking Isaac there. What was in his mind was, I'm going to offer Isaac, and God was going to raise him from the dead, because God promised me that in this Isaac shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So it's not like Abraham was taking Isaac, he knew God was not going to, no. So that's spiritual growth, which means that in spiritual growth, we are tested and proven. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercy of God, that present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to your worship. Then it says in verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove. Of course, that one is dokimos, though, different word, that which is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. But in the Christian walk, there is a proving, right, where Abraham is now bearing fruit. He's bearing fruit of the faith that he had. I can recklessly abandon myself to the Lord and all of that. So that's not a salvation moment. In James 2, verse 22, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? There's nowhere New Testament writer said it was Jesus that he offered. There's nowhere. It was Isaac. Said that our faith wrought with his works, but his works was faith, by works was faith made perfect. The scriptures that fulfilled, was said, Abraham believed God, was believed for righteousness, and he was called, verse 23, he was called the friend of God. A statement that came later on in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 7. He was called the friend of God, and Isaiah 41 verse 8. Now, friend of God is someone that you are fond of. Isaiah 41 and verse 8. Israel, my servant, Jacob, my chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. My friend. And Jesus used the same words for disciples. I call you my friend. A servant does not know what his master does. So, this is not a John 3:16 moment. The writer of Hebrews and James are talking about works of faith. Works of faith. It's not a salvation, get born again moment. Rather, it's now that you are saved. These are your works. So we must make that connection. Abraham believed in the Lord, counted for righteousness. James now puts the two together. Yes, Abraham believed God. Yes, Abraham was counted to him for righteousness, but Abraham offered Isaac. Those are the works of that believing. So people that are trying to say, even James and Paul were, it depends on what you are talking about. Writer of Hebrews said about the same thing, that this was the work of faith, having believed God. So, we must therefore teach the narratives. Teach it properly, because the New Testament writer does. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, they happen to them as examples to us, upon, and written for abolition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. What about genealogy? Why would the New Testament writer include genealogy? Genealogies actually show us the faithfulness of God. By the time you see Bathsheba in there somewhere, Boaz and Ruth somewhere, and you begin to look at those names somewhere in the genealogy, what you will see is God's faithfulness. You see Judah. You see how Benjamin usurped authority and God restored it back to Judah. You see, that's what genealogy does. You see God's faithfulness. How God walks through the generations that he said he's going to walk through. What about the Psalms? Now, I've explained the Psalms to us when we're doing the introduction to 1st and 2nd Samuel, that the Psalms will include things that you are not comfortable with. Things like, destroy them, O God. Quench my enemies. Remove their teeth. You know, and you feel like, ah! But the Psalms, right, is where a man is asking for God's help. And Jesus does the same on the cross, where he is seeking for justice and fairness and equity, where he laments, you know, the cause of evil and darkness in the world. And the Spirit of God also causes us to, I won't use the word lament alone, lament and mourn over such issues. You'll find in the Psalms a remembrance of things God had done before. You find the Psalms an anticipation, expectation of a kingdom yet coming. The Psalms will have a lot of griefs. So don't run away from them. And notice that New Testament writer uses it. The Psalms were used to speak about the betrayal of Judas and his replacement. Not two good moments, but it became applicable by the New Testament church. It will show God as our rock and fortress, as our ever reliable ally. The Psalms, which are largely attributed to a king, will point God as the king. Many of them largely attributed to a shepherd, appoints God as the shepherd. So we must therefore preach the narratives, preach the stories. The genealogy is also important. Preach the Psalms. The lamentations against evil. The voice of hopelessness, yet resting its hope on God alone. What about books like Job, Ecclesiastes, and Proverbs? Songs of Solomon. They show us, Ecclesiastes shows us the world from a human point of view. And God inspired it. Seeing everyday living and life. Practicalities of wisdom. The prophets will show us how by revelation God reveals his plans to men, what he was doing in their world. His providence and his interventions. And a call to the worship of God. The Psalms. I mean, the prophets. And I said before, much of what is called prophecy is not a prediction of something far in the future. More often than not, it's what God will do in that world. Of course, we preach the four Gospels, obviously, where we have Jesus, our Messiah, living as the God-man. Then the epistles. The epistles will be rich in application. How the truths of the Old Testament, the narratives, the stories, the prophecies, the God's interventions will now apply to a church. Now, maybe I will put something, a note there. This church is a Gentile church, which means largely, we said the other day that look at Paul's letters. All Paul's letters were to non-Jewish communities. Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, Philemon, which is the leader in Colossae, 2 Timothy is Ephesus, then Titus to Crete. All of them are non-Jewish communities. Okay? Then we now have 1 and 2 Peter, Asia, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Asia. Writer of Hebrews and maybe James are the only letters written to Jewish communities. Writer of Hebrews, James. Jude is also to Asia. The book of Revelation is also to Asia. 7 churches in Asia. That's why I said that the epistles therefore cannot be interpretation. It has to be what? Application. But you can't get application without first of all interpreting. So, it takes therefore the whole Bible to disciple a believer. The whole Bible to disciple a believer. I'm going to read something out to us. It's an excerpt that I believe in the next couple of years will revolutionize Bible translations totally. It will be ascertained and proven, but it will revolutionize totally. I'm going to read an excerpt for us. Now, recently, two Israeli scholars specializing in ancient cuneiform writing say a language very similar to Hebrew was a spoken language from at least 3,800 years ago. Newly translated cuneiform tablets show that a form of Hebrew was spoken. The cuneiform tablets were discovered in Iraq and now only recently translated. The tablets have Canaanite, Amorite in one part, a translation in Akkadian. Both Professor Nathan Wasserman of the Hebrew University Institute of Archaeology, a Department of Ancient Near Eastern Civilizations, and Dr. Professor Yuri Cohen of Tel Aviv University Department of Archaeology state the language on these cuneiform tablets was similar to Hebrew. As reported in the Haaretz newspaper online January 2023, they wrote the latest issue that this is what they said. In this text, which is very, very ancient, words appear that anyone who knows Hebrew will immediately recognize. You don't have to be a linguist to understand the connection to Hebrew. Basically, we are looking at our forefathers here. This is a very significant discovery for anyone who speaks Hebrew. Now, he said, the text proves beyond a shadow of doubt that already in the second millennium, there was a spoken language that was very close to Hebrew, which had been either only known from the first millennium. That is, there was an assumption that the Hebrew language was much more later. I'll tell you the implication shortly. There's no doubt that the Hebrew language was spoken long before Moses. And even during the times of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this is going to revolutionize translations a lot. The fact that the cuneiform inscription could be an early form of Hebrew gained support by ancient proto-Semitic alphabet found in the Sinai by Flinders and Ida Petri as he, the beginning of 1900s and all that. Now, the implication of this, I'm going to break it down for maybe later, is that the stories of the patriarch had been written long before Moses. Every, up till 2023. That's why sometimes I laugh when some people when we talk about early church fathers, I just look at them, are you joking? We have much more information today based on our modern archaeology. I'm telling you something that was last year that will revolutionize Bible translations altogether. Because up till that point, the average translation agreed that Moses was the first writing of scripture. That the Old Testament was given to him in oracular form. But notice this. I mean, the patriarch story. But notice this. If this is asserted, right, is that the stories could have been written long before Moses on cuneiform tablets and passed down. It means that already at the time of Moses, 1450 BCE or 1250 BCE, the Hebrew was in existence and would have been written, except for Moses to have written the Torah in Hebrew, which means that if this is so, our assumptions of the earliest form of writing being Moses will have to be revisited. This will revolutionize translations generally. So that's what I'm saying to people that, you know, someone said that we should look at church history. There is not, I'm saying this because I know, there is more information available today to the Bible scholar than it was during Paul's time. It's difficult for some people to, because they've idolized that history, but it's tough for them. There is more. It's like saying that, now, don't forget that we're not talking about revelation knowledge here. That's not what we're dealing with. But the grammatical, historical context of it is about research. You cannot say that the research of AD 60 is much more thorough than the one we do now. That's being drunk. It's not possible. So there are obviously things available to us today about that history. Because history is about research. It's not about, I'll give you an instance now. Something could have happened in 2020, right? That it's in 2050 that there will be adequate information about it. Are you following what I'm saying here? So saying that, just dismiss all that. It's a joke. That is why our work, like my professor will say, our attempt is to read the text. Don't read it through the eyes of any interpreter. The text itself. If the text is Hebrew, find the Hebrew meaning. If the text is Aramaic, find Aramaic. Don't find the meaning said by the Pentecostals or the Pentecostal fathers. And just about, we'll see that in the second session, we have what is called the Reformation era, which is largely the contributor of recent or more evangelical beliefs. The Reformation era, the Luther, Calvin approach to Bible study. Lovely people, lovely, but we cannot restrict ourselves to what they interpreted. Because as we have seen over the years, they've largely removed the supernatural world context of the Bible. Almost reduced it to, these are just, natural phenomena. But the Bible is not so. So what I just read now, it's asserted. If it's well asserted, it will revolutionize Bible translations generally. The same way the monogenes did, and a couple of other things. You know, today people are now, we see the second session, people are now questioning the rapture theology. And some people are upset. That, why should you, they don't even know that it has a history. That the early church did not even think about that. The nation of Israel that had the first oracle did not even think about that. So where did it come from? Just like the concept of sovereignty, one who does things the way he does, it's a recent phenomenon. It's not in the mind of the biblical author. When you read the Hebrew, the predetermination is something that doesn't exist in the Hebrew culture, where you predetermine things from it has to go this way. The Hebrew culture allows permissiveness in their language. The Hebrew culture allows repentance, change of mind, change of direction. Within the culture, there's nothing that is predetermined. And we did that study in our teachings on salvation earlier on. We looked at it. So it doesn't exist there. If it doesn't exist there, where could you have found it? So the concept of predestination means you predetermine something. You are going to go to hell when you were born. God knew. It's not in the Hebrew culture. It's not in the Hebrew language. It couldn't have been a translation of scripture. So like I said, this will revolutionize Bible translations generally. And somebody asked me a question last week. How important are Bible translations? They are so important that they actually interpret scriptures for you. So one has to be, and don't like fanciful translations. There's nothing, it won't help you because you like the way they use their words. No. Look for the translation that is closest to the original language. Now, let me just add this. I mentioned it last week. We've already said, okay, that was so great salvation, that the New Testament writer, did he use non-biblical sources? We said yes. Now, look at John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, John applies the term logos, a phrase brought about by a man called Heraclitus, logos. In the beginning was the Word. Now, when you go to Genesis 1:1, he says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So, how did John use logos here? Now, we have said that at the time of Jesus, there was something called the Targum. T-A-R-G-U-M. So, again, a Targum is a translation. Same way that we have the Septuagint translations. Now, the Targum uses what is called the Aramaic language. And it uses the phrase memra, M-E-M-R-A. Related to the Hebrew word pronounced as Amar, A-M-A-I-R, which means decree, word, speech, or a theme or an issue. So, by the time of Jesus, the four Gospels I meant, memra was now their interpretation of the phrase word of the Lord. So they had personalized the Torah as summarizing God. Call it an alias. So the Targum is an Aramaic translation, obviously used by Jesus. I think we mentioned a bit of that when he says that not my will but your will be done. This cup and pass over me. And the English translations made it appear like Jesus didn't want to go and die. That would be very funny, you know. But if you just look at the translations used of the Aramaic, it will be clearer. We cannot but be very faithful with the language. We have to be faithful with the language. So, in the Targum, In the beginning was the Word, right? The Targum, I mentioned that last week. The Targum Neofiti, who says, in the beginning with wisdom, that is a translation. In the beginning with wisdom, the memory of the Lord created and perfected the heavens and the earth. This is the Targum, a material available in the time of Jesus and John. And it says, and the memory of the Lord said, let there be light. And there was light by his memory. So, memory is used for what God is saying and doing. A part of God that is visible and active, memory. Genesis 2 verse 3. On the seventh day, the memory of the Lord completed his work, which he had created, and there was Sabbath. That's the Targum now. So, what John has done is to take that memory, and he knows that the Greek also have the logos concept that deals with a theme, an issue, a speech, a whole essence of a study. So he connects the memory with the logos. So what I will say that John was saying in John 1:1 is in the beginning was the memory. And the memory was with God, and memory was God. It was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. Without him was anything made that was made. So if the word memory is personalized as the visibilities of God, the things he's saying and doing that were obvious, it means John used the Targum, that translation, to write. So, no doubt, the New Testament writer uses translations that are familiar with his audience, or makes a very good connection. So, the phrase, word of the Lord, was now connected to Jesus. The word of the Lord, just the same way New Testament writers connected angel of the Lord to Jesus. They made that connection to Jesus. And they said, Malak Yahweh is when God is on the mission himself. The visible God says, and that word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. John 1:14. So John is not inventing anything by using logos. Rather, is applying the word of the Lord concept of the Old Testament, called the Aramaic trans, the Targums, the memra, where the Targum, what the Targum did was that many instances, let me just mention this very quick, where the acts of God were visible, he uses memra. So, the Jewish audience understood that there was a visible God, or there was God who was visible to people, whose acts, speech, deeds were perceivable. And the Targums called it the memory of the Lord. The Hebrew has the word dabar, no doubt, and memory, all explaining, you know, the acts, things, issues, events around God. So the concept of Trinity is not foreign to the Old Testament. It's not. That is, one that was seen, one that wasn't seen at all. So in the time of Jesus, we therefore will be forced, not forced, compelled to, when we read the stories, to read the translations they also used. At that time, they had translated the Hebrew into Aramaic. They used the Hebrew, the Aramaic, and the Greek. And in some instances, even the Latin. So, that in itself is a context of the events that we read within the Old Testament. We're going to see something in the second session. I hope I have the time to get into all the details. But fundamentally, in our reading the Old Testament, because of the distance or the time, we have to be very, very delicate so we do not misinterpret the terms. Now, I'll mention one thing quickly, and that is, it's therefore not strange to us when we read the Old Testament to see what we call the traditional worship practices right in Scripture. It is actually the cultural context of what is being said. It is not the theology. The fact that God, look at the Urim and Thummim. Urim and Thummim is what we call, we've done this since already, what we call the Opele, Ifa. It's what it is. Now, is that an endorsement of the traditional mode of worship? No. It's a use of the practice without the theology, which means that rather than use it, listen, this is how it sounds. Rather than use this for XYZ God, use it for Yahweh. This is what is called the Old Testament. That's why when Paul got to the Gentile world, listen to what I'm about to say. When Paul got to the Gentile world, and there was now the fight over circumcision, God did not try to make every Jew, every Gentile a Jew. Paul didn't speak against circumcision. That's not what he was talking about. He was talking about using circumcision as that identification marker. It's no longer an identification marker because that is for the Jewish nation. And it's not even peculiar to the Hebrew Jew, to the Jew, because it was a known practice in their world. There is arguably no ceremonies. All the ceremonies, whether you look at the Passover, washings, they are within the cultural context. So it's not a new ceremony. It's now applied to God. So Paul is saying here, these are Gentiles, right? And except we want to make them Jews, we have to understand that this circumcision is of the heart. Same way that he said that we are that unleavened bread. 1 Corinthians 5:7-8. We are that unleavened bread. And Paul did explain that our baptism is by the Holy Ghost. So at each juncture, whilst not condemning the practices, Paul showed them the significance. That there is a supernatural aspect to these things that we cannot lose sight of. So, which means that all the ceremonies are cultural. The Passover, the unleavened bread, all those feasts, in Leviticus 23, every feast you see there, the first fruits, was known to that world. They knew what it was. I look at today, if you go to your, you see all those feasts we do. We have Oro. And the Oro, they'll say, if you are not part of us, if you are not this one, if you are not part, don't come out, don't do this one, take that back to the Passover. We have the first fruits, New Yam Festival. There are different festivals done today in cultures. And Israel had theirs. Theirs was to serve the one and only true, uncreated God. Now that the gospel has reached a wider audience, those ceremonies are now practiced in their significance, not the ceremonies itself. So Paul is saying, look, washing of water doesn't take any sins away. It's by the Holy Ghost. You are washed by the Spirit of God. So he says that this, taste not turn around. He's talking to the Gentile world. He said, look, this doesn't do anything to satisfy the flesh. The only way sin is taken out is by the Spirit. So, the cultural context therefore is still needed, because whatever it was meant to do is what it was still meant to do to the Jewish nation, but it is who that differs. It's not what. What remains the same, but for who. It's now the who that differs, not the what. Who is this for? Is what now differs. Is it therefore possible for us to have found within the early church a continuation of these things? Yes. Does it make it Bible doctrine? No. We must stick to the text. Not at all. Today people still fight over it. Why is your church not taking communion? Why is your church not doing water baptism? Why is your church not doing... Say, okay, what is the significance? Have you ever asked? Can you tell the significance of water baptism? So also is to openly declare that you are saved. To who? Say to the whole world. To affirm to the whole world that you are saved. That's what it is for. Okay. What about if I go and preach the gospel around the world? That's not sufficient. So, I'm not preaching the gospel to anybody, but I've gone to swimming pool. You didn't realize that. Stop joking. So when I take the Passover, and I take the bread and the wine, what is it for? It is to show what? They take Paul's scripture. And the same people that will be taking bread and wine, they will hide themselves in church. Whereas the true Passover is I'm helping the poor, taking care of the needy. So, sometimes, you see, those things will lose their significance. I'm not against anybody, you know, there's no point. There's no issue. But the point is this. What was the significance? This is not something peculiar to scripture. Not at all. What is peculiar to scripture is that this is used for the uncreated God above all the gods. Is that very clear? Is that clear? Now, why did we go that route? Which means that to all the ceremonies, there is the unseen world. That unseen world is what the New Testament writer retains. He can't retain the ceremonies. Because to retain the ceremonies will mean that you are nationalizing a Gentile to be a Jew. No. What is the significance? That's what we look at. What's the significance? So, as the audience changed, listen carefully, as we go to New Testament, as the audience changed, the mode of communicating the same things will change. But the theology will remain the same thing. The audience wouldn't change. And so has changed. These are Gentiles. Look at that. Let's go back to that story of that Naaman. When he told Elisha, say, look, let's look at this one. What is the John 3:16 moment? Look at Second Kings. There is something? Second Kings 5. What did he tell Naaman to do? Naaman. He said he should go and wash. Go and wash himself in Jordan 7 times. Now, that looks interesting because what was Jordan about? Jordan has his story. We read what Rahab said too was similar. We've heard. So go and wash yourself in Jordan 7 times. And the guy was upset. What do you mean by wash myself in Jordan? Can't I wash in other places? Jordan is significant. He goes, he washes, he's clean. Now look at what he said in verse 15. I know that there is no God in all the earth, but in Israel. This is the John 3:16 moment. There is no God in the earth, but in Israel. I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. He said, no, 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 don't worry. Then he said to him, I pray thee to be given to your servant two moles burning of earth, for your servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifices unto other gods, but unto the Lord. Now, the fact that you are not reading about Jesus here, dying for our sins, this is the gospel. But now, listen carefully. I think this is another thing we need to always remind ourselves, that Jesus did not start acting in the four gospels. The God he was speaking about here is Jesus. So do we have people who had faith in Jesus, but not in his death, burial, and resurrection? Yes. You know why? Because he wasn't dead. He didn't die then. He wasn't buried or raised from the dead. But did he rescue Israel? Did he heal Naaman? Yes, he did. So watch this now. He said, two moons of the earth unto the Lord alone. In this thing, the Lord said that when my master goes to the house of Rimmon to worship thee, there and he leaned on my hand, I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. That is, I walk with my king, where we go to the shrine, and he bows, I will have to bow. And when I bow myself, the Lord pardon your servant in this thing. He said, go. So he's saying to him that, look, I know who God is, oh. It's not this yeye one that my boss is serving. But because of the nature of my work, if I go with him to the office and he says, let's bow, you are the head of camp. And then you say, I cannot enter the mosque. And you are the head of camp of a Muslim president. Say, I can't enter the mosque. Say, God forbid, bad thing. Elijah said, go ahead. So look at what has happened here. That the loyalty to Yahweh is unmistakable, even though his profession and career might dictate that he had to do something that looked contrary. So, which means that to know salvation in the Old Testament, does it mean we have to be very detailed? Huh? You know, we can't just rush. We can't make assumptions. We have to be detailed. So when I saw somebody say, I said, don't mix issues up. Don't rush. Naaman obviously was saved. And Jesus used that story in Luke 4. So if I just take the moves of where you are, I'll take it to where I am. So he has said to himself that where you are is supernatural. Jordan had a supernatural context to it. And that is the way scriptures are read. So when we read scriptures, let me tie this down. We have the supernatural context to the events. So when I'm reading, let me take it again. Any text of the Old Testament, I must be diligent to find the cultural, grammatical context, right? And never forget the supernatural world context. You know, it can be very subtle that when Moses was talking to Pharaoh, Pharaoh was actually a god. It wasn't a discussion in National Assembly. Pharaoh was a god. Pharaoh was like the idol of the gods of Egypt, the Selem of the gods of Egypt. So that conversation was spiritual warfare. So it wasn't a speak the truth to power kind of thing. No. In the same way that people are saying today, we need the Elijahs to speak the truth to power and all that. So I told someone, I said, look, realize that Israel was a different nation. Their offices were supernatural. The king was anointed, Meshach. And the Spirit of God came on the king. So he's not the typical chairman of local government or governor of your state. That's not, there is no unifier there. And the way the king was chosen is like a pastor over a flock. So the prophet coming to talk to the king is not a political intervention. It's to maintain the spiritual vocation of the nation of Israel. It's about everything you will see between the kings, the priests, and the prophets in the Old Testament is about the worship of God. Of course, it's embedded in it, things around taking care of the citizens and all that. But the thing really was worship. And that context must never be missing. So we have some journey to make. And I'm going to say this in another way, that if there's anything we are fighting the most, right, or we have to have conflict most at this time, it's not as much as the scriptures. It is the way it has been interpreted. And that is the challenge we really face most of the time. It's not that the text cannot be, it's the challenge we really face. And we must overcome that challenge. There's a supernatural world to scriptures. And it must be read that way. Look at Genesis 1. Genesis 1, people are still doing TV programs on proving to us that God created the whole world in 7 days. Please stop it. How could you expect a non-scientist to write science? Where is the information going to come from? It will take someone who is a scientist to describe the natural course of events, scientifically wise. And no biblical author was a scientist, at least the Old Testament. There is a supernatural world to what we are reading, and our context must remain that way. So we'll take another 15 minutes break or so.